Thank you, Dan. All right. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you expectantly. Lord, we want to be changed in our hearts from the inside out through your Holy Spirit's work through the Word, your special revelation to us, the Holy Scriptures. And Lord God, we pray that you would guide us now, bring illumination to our minds, turn the light bulb on. Lord, we pray that we would leave this place different than when we came in, as only you can form and conform us to your will and to your character. That's our desire, God. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. So the first thing that might come to your mind when you see the word risk might be maybe this old game, Risk. Remember this game, the game of global domination? Maybe that's the first thing that comes to mind. But for me, the first thing that might come to mind when I see the word risk is kind of risk versus return on investment. Business strategists talk about risk versus return. And so we get into this debate about how much risk should I take versus how much return. And the greater the return sought, maybe the greater risk needs to be taken. Chuck Swindoll said, grace is worth the risk. Grace is worth the risk. But as we've been journeying through this letter to the Galatians over the last 13 weeks now, sometimes I wonder, is it really worth the risk? Is grace, yes, sometimes I wonder that. Does grace really change and transform? Is grace really that powerful? Is grace worth the risk? Is there going to be ROI? Will people take it too far? Can grace change that person or this situation? Can grace conquer this sin struggle in my life? I wonder that sometimes. Maybe you do too. What kind of risk is there with grace? As a parent, three young kids, in a grace-centered way, I wonder, is grace worth the risk? As I work with struggling teens and adults, I wonder about this. How powerful is God's grace? As I work with recovering addicts, I was on the phone with one this past week. I long to see grace change his life. And is grace really that powerful? Is it worth the risk? This is a question that you might be wondering too, because our tendency is to think, well, I don't know. I mean, Chuck Swindoll is a pretty good guy, but is it really going to work out in the end? Is it worth that? Yet God's word calls us, instructs us as his people to be people of the good news, gospel people who embrace grace. But I want to answer this question, the why specifically. Yeah, gospel people embrace grace, but why specifically? Yes, God calls us to do this, but what reasons does God's word give us for being people who embrace grace, God's grace, and then give it to others and operate in the sphere of grace and live free in the pastures of grace? What specifically? Why specifically? In Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18, the Apostle Paul gets really up close to the heart and personal. And he begins this paragraph with this line, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." That's verse 11. Why did he say that? See, I'm writing to you with large letters. He's taking this pen from his amanuensis, that is his scribe, who's been writing down quickly and in small font, most likely, to be efficient as he receives dictation from the Apostle Paul. He's writing, and then Paul, in his closing appeal for these believers, these young believers across South Galatia, both from Jewish background and Gentile background, to be gospel people who embrace grace, he then takes the pen from his amanuensis, and he begins writing with his own hand in large letters. And most scholars agree this was to provide emphatic emphasis. Listen up. He's like saying, carefully listen, pay attention. Don't just breeze over these words. I want to recap what I've been telling you. You've got to take hold of this. You've got to make this personal. This is personal to me. Listen and listen carefully. Let this soak into your heart. I remember when Stephanie and I were dating, and I was in the boondocks of Glacier National Park, Montana, and she was in North Carolina, more than 2,000 miles away from me, and I had internet usage for $2 per 15 minutes, and I had to plug my laptop in to an Ethernet cable. And so we went to snail mail. It was cheaper. And so Stephanie started sending me these letters. Now, we all get typewritten mail all the time, right? And most of the mail that comes in our mailbox goes in the trash. I mean, really. But when I got a snail mail letter almost every day, she timed it out so they came almost every day, from Stephanie, I did not throw that in the trash. In fact, I opened it up and I could tell that it was a handwritten note. And one of them she even scented. That was not going in the trash. I'm like, there's a girl who wrote this letter. Wow, God is good. You know, so and I'd read and reread and reread. Some of you just got that, I think, just at that point. Read and reread her letters and poring over every line and hearing, I could hear her voice even through the pages. Gotten a handwritten letter like that lately? You can get to hear some of you, but nope, it's been a long time. Facebook messages don't count. Twitter doesn't count, especially Twitter. But handwritten notes cause us to hear the inflection even of the person in their voice as we hear from their heart. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. He says, listen carefully, this is really important. I want you to read and reread and reread and let this soak into your heart and transform your life, this truth of God that the God the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul is then communicated to them and communicated across time to us. And he's going to give us five transformative reasons. I want to draw out for you five transformative reasons why gospel people embrace grace, okay? Are you with me? Galatians chapter 6. I know all of you are going, I want to go outside. It's so nice. Maybe we'll have to do an outdoor service sometime. Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. So starting in verse 11, which I quoted to you earlier, he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Listen up. Listen carefully. Then he continues, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. This picture he's drawing is almost morbid, actually. Gospel people embrace grace because grace frees us from boasting. Gospel people embrace grace because grace frees us from boasting. And there's two parts to this. It frees us from the control of those who want to boast over us as their projects, and it frees us from this desire to boast about ourselves. And here these young believers who'd come to faith in Jesus just a year or two before are being assaulted. They're being verbally, religiously, spiritually assaulted by these Judaizers, those who would enforce the law of Moses, at least parts of it, and other extra-biblical rules and regulations upon these believers. And he's saying, and the case in point throughout this letter has been the issue of circumcision. And he uses this word flesh to bring to their mind the idea of what circumcision is actually all about. So maybe there's a reason why my third grade son went to children's church, but he's talking about foreskin. This is kind of uncomfortable. Move on, please. Hey, it's in God's word. Make a good showing in the flesh. They try to compel you to be circumcised. Look down at verse 13. He's going to bring in the same idea, this idea of boasting. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. He demonstrated in chapter 5 and in other passages in this letter that they're not even doing it perfectly. They're not doing it actually according to the way the Apostle Paul is. Saul used to do it as a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. No, they're not even doing it that way. They're faulty even in their practice. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. It's as if they want to, in the community, go to the Jewish community and hold the, as if in the metaphor here, hold up the foreskins of these believers and say, see, we're socially acceptable to you now. It's really vivid imagery. Why? So they can boast that they've created a following for themselves and that they should be accepted by those would-be persecutors who would have been against these New Testament Christians in the Jewish community, who Paul himself suffered persecution from Jews when he went through South Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They tried to rout him out. So this picture of these people who want to control and bring these followers of Jesus into a mode of religion that is works-based, performance-oriented, want to boast about their projects, these people, and literally say, hey, they're circumcised now. Like, are we good? You're not going to try to rout us out, right? Not like that apostle, that guy named Paul, right? You're not going to do that. But grace, listen up. Grace frees us from boasting. And across time, this truth holds to us that there's a tendency as believers in the 21st century to try to boast about projects. Frankly, we could boast about this building, couldn't we? Look what we did, right? We could boast about this discipleship relationship we've had with somebody and how we've seen so much happen in their life, and we can make it more about us. Like, we did this, see? You getting the picture here? We could concentrate on the letters after our names, even if they're theological degrees, and make an issue and boast about ourselves. I remember just before I left to go to Dallas Theological Seminary, I was talking with a friend over dinner, and as only a friend could say to me, after I'd, in my pride, talked about at least 6 or 7 people who were well known who attended that same school and how neat that was, he said to me, man, Michael, you're really into the names, the people, and the reputation of the school, aren't you? Isn't it supposed to be more about Jesus? I'm like, yeah, thank you, David. For real, I get caught in that trap. But when I know that everything that I have, when we know that everything that we are is only by the grace of God, it frees us from boasting. Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Not even a little bit. Not even a little bit of a merit badge. Like, God, look at this. I'm pretty important. I have degrees after my name. I've worked really hard. I should have some kind of respect around here. Look what how many projects I've completed, even if those projects are people, and I treated them like projects. Hey, look, this is reason for boasting. No, it's all only by God's power and grace that we even breathe and have our being. Can I get an amen on that? And so grace frees us from boasting. When we recall the magnitude of our sin, it brings to mind how we can comprehend the magnitude of God's grace. We don't deserve any of this. But by God's grace, grace frees us from boasting. So look at the latter half of verse 12 there. So if grace frees us from boasting, it's going to continue. It frees us from people-pleasing. Frees us from people-pleasing. He says, simply so that, here's a purpose, why they wanted to try to compel them to be circumcised. He says, simply so that you will not be so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. People-pleasing is always rooted in either fearful or selfish motives. People-pleasing is always rooted in fearful or selfish motivation. If I'm afraid of what somebody might say or do to me, then I'm going to try to appease them, right? I'm going to try to keep them happy. If I'm afraid that they might bring harm to me, or if they might not be nice to my kids, or if they might cause trouble, then I might be tempted to try to keep them happy. That's what's going on in the first century. They're afraid of the persecution that might come against them for being followers of the way of grace in Jesus Christ. And so they said, well, if we can get all of them circumcised, then the Jewish persecutors, maybe we won't get blowback from them. Selfish motives kind of go like this. If I want to get something from you, if I want to have this kind of paycheck, or if I want to have this kind of environment, if I want to have this kind of friendship network or business network, then I'm going to work towards trying to pleasing you if I think you can give that to me. And yet grace, the gospel of grace, frees us from people-pleasing because we realize that no ultimate opinion matters other than God's. We live for an audience of one, his. I ultimately don't live for your approval. I don't. I can't. If I did, I couldn't point you to Jesus. You see that? If I live for your approval, I would be tempted as a pastor to try to please you, to try to give you messages that you'll always want and be happy with. And be like, maybe we should give Pastor Michael a raise because, hey, that message is just what I wanted to hear, even if it wasn't in the Word of God. You know? But if I am living, if you are living only for the approval of God, for an audience of one, and the grace of God, then we are not bound to people-pleasing. It frees us from people-pleasing. We ultimately live for the glory of Christ. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't boast in our projects. We don't boast in the people that we work with to try to change them. No, we boast in Jesus Christ. And that's where the Apostle Paul goes later on, but we're going to not jump there just yet. So grace frees us from people-pleasing. Grace frees us from boasting. Grace frees us from micromanaging. But I want you to see a picture before we jump to point three, that here are these followers of Jesus, known by ISIS as people of the cross, and you're familiar with this image. This happened about 2 or 3 years ago, and they were all beheaded by ISIS because they were people of the cross. If these brothers of ours, followers of Jesus, were bound to trying to please people or trying to avoid persecution, would they have ended up there? It's rhetorical. Of course not. But because they're living for the audience, the glory of God completely, they're not going to placate to persecutors. They're not going to try to please people, even if it means this life will be over. They're willing to die. Placating to persecutors always results in crossless behavior. But that's not the way of the people of the cross. And so the Apostle Paul drives home this message to them and to us, that we want to walk not according to people-pleasing or boasting, but by God's grace. Because gospel people who have received God's grace live in the freedom of God's grace. They don't walk in people-pleasing. Now look at this. He goes in the same idea, latter half of verse 13. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Trying to make a showing of their project, what they've been able to accomplish, even if it's contra the gospel. And then he continues in verse 14 now. But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He brings home the same idea that he communicated in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Do you see that? It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is that he is king over all. He's our master. He's benevolent king who rules with righteousness and justice, and we can serve him with gladness and joy because he's brought us into his glorious family and in the hope of the coming kingdom through his grace. He is our Lord, so we willingly bow before him, and he's Jesus, the one who came to save us from our sins. That's what that name means, And Christ, the anointed one, the one who was prophesied long ago, would free us. That's who we serve. We boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in works of the flesh. Not in projects we've completed. Not in rules and regulations performed well. But in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to continue this way. He says, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. This is a vivid imagery here. It's as if Paul, as he communicated in Romans chapter 6, has died with Christ, crucified with Christ, raised with Christ to the world. The cross, especially then, you know, today the cross can mean a number of different things, but in Jewish culture, it would have been shame. In Gentile, the Greco-Roman Hellenistic culture, it would have been mockery, insult. And they, to the world looking at Paul, would have seen him hanging on a cross, would have been the mark of shame and mockery. See that? That's what the world, how the world looks at Paul. But then Paul looks at the world and says, I'm crucified. The desires, your opinions, your regulations, your way of life doesn't mean anything to me anymore. Used to matter a lot to me what you might think. But ultimately now, it's the Lord Jesus Christ whom I serve, not you. Radically different. Grace frees us from people-pleasing. Grace frees us from micromanaging. Micromanaging. The same idea is drawn out of verses 12 and 13, that they had this drive within them that they wanted to try to manage people's lives. They wanted to try to get them to do what they wanted them to do by all means of coercion, persuasion, or persecution. And Paul says, don't bow to that. Don't boast in yourself. Be dead to that. You're not subject to the control of people who want, and it also frees us from trying to micromanage others, the choices and actions of others. People who are gospel people, people who have been freed by grace, don't try to micromanage the spiritual conditions of other people. Yes, we desire their growth in Christ, but we don't micromanage their choices and actions. We let God be God. Do you agree with that? We let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God go to work in their lives as we love them, as we communicate truth to them in love. That's also from the letter to the Galatians. Truth and love, that's what matters. Look with me back at verse 6 of chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. But faith working through love to communicate the gospel truth in a manner of love. Verse 15 then of chapter 6, for neither is circumcision anything, is the same idea, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You're not under the control of religious regulators anymore. You're under a new rule of life, which is the rule of Jesus Christ. Grace frees us from micromanaging. I want to show you a picture of a micromanager. Okay, you ready? If you know what this is, raise your hand. You have not seen the Lego movie? This is wrong. Sorry, I'm micromanaging your choices right now. Hudson was really excited about me showing you a picture of the Lego movie. So this is from the Lego movie. These micromanagers are actually, they personify a controlling father who's built this giant city of professional Lego construction. The father apparently was an architect because this Lego creation in their basement is gigantic and has these skyscrapers and beautiful city streetscapes and schools and auditoriums and arenas and cars and all of this stuff flowing perfectly, and the son's down there and he senses his dad's not, and he's down there and he's kind of making a mess of the whole thing. But in this story, the micromanagers come and they super glue everything into place because it's in the perfect spot and it's never to be moved. My way is the right way. You don't move it. So once I get it there, and those people, that person, that Lego minifigure, as Hudson's always telling me, that Lego guy is in that, and his arms like that, you super glue it. No more moving. And the son, it is not allowed to creatively beautifully just build Lego creation because his dad has super glued everything into place, or wants to super glue everything into place so it doesn't get messed up. So it just looks perfect. So it's sterile. Almost religious. And grace frees us from micromanaging. The dad comes down the stairs. And at first he's like, "What are you doing? This took me years to build." And then he sees how his son's enjoying the Legos, enjoying life. And he's building, and he's got him the story going, weaving through the city. And his dad hears the story, and he begins to realize, hey, maybe this is what living actually looks like. Maybe in the pastures of God's grace, creatively, passionately, enjoying God, it may look a little different than somebody else. Or they may do life a little different than you would, but we don't get out the super glue and micromanage, which results in a sterile, stagnant, ineffectual religion that can't save, sanctify, or set free anyone. Grace frees us from micromanaging others, or being under the subjective control of micromanagers, depending on which side of that equation that's between you and God, I don't know. I land on both sides on occasion. Just saying. Grace frees us from micromanaging. We aren't under the control of other micromanagers, nor do we any longer seek to micromanage others. We're under Christ's rule. So point number four is that from what grace frees us from, now grace frees us to something. It frees us to rest. This is back from verse 14. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And then back to verse 15, that latter half, all the circumcision, uncircumcision, which is the pinnacle point, but it's also the outflow from which all these other rules and regulations were coming. Do you understand that? It was grace plus work, right? Will equal rescue. That's a counterfeit. No, it's grace. It's nothing. God plus grace equals rescue. Not God plus grace plus work. No. We're a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15 says, "Behold, if any man is in Christ, in union with Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and all things have become new, and are even becoming new." Entered into new life and are then learning to be what we became when God declared us righteous in his sight, justified us. Then now we are learning to walk in this new life under the new rule of life. Grace frees us to rest because there's no savior but Jesus. We're not trying to save ourselves through religious effort, through works of all manner, no matter how good they might be. They can't save. Jesus completed the work completely on the cross for us when he gave himself for our sins, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Grace frees us to finally rest. And yet oftentimes I look like a hamster on a wheel. I want you to see a little video clip of the hamster trying desperately. Just take a close look at this. Maybe you feel like this even right now, or you felt like this during the past week. He's going along, he's like, okay, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And then somebody else jumps on my wheel, and then everything goes wrong. This is just bad. Stop. Get me off this thing. Okay, I just keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Have you been like that in trying to follow God? Or maybe have somebody say, you got to keep working. Keep working. Keep working. Keep God happy. Keep God happy. And keep those Christians at church happy too. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. And then just like, get me off this. I'm exhausted. And grace frees us to finally say, I can rest. I've been declared righteous in God's sight by Christ, not by works which I have done, but by the completed work of Christ on Calvary. Pastor Tim Keller said this: after creation, God God said, "It is finished," and he rested. After redemption, Christ said, "It is finished," and we can rest. Finally, be free. Finally, rest. Finally. So we glory, which is really synonym the way Paul uses the word boast. It's to glory, not in ourselves, but to glory in Christ, which is why we gather together here, to glory in the triune God through collective worship. Because of what he's done, not because of what I've done or what you've done. Yes? For there is neither circumcision, doesn't mean anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, a new rule of life. And those who walk by this rule, that's to live. Grace frees us to live. Actually live. Not in bondage, not in prison, not under slavery, not under people-pleasing or micromanaging or this scheme of boasting, but to live. Those who walk by this rule, no rules of religion, but the rule of Jesus. Is that kind of risky sounding? Yeah. Grace is worth the risk. If you don't trust me, trust Chuck Swindoll, I guess. Those who walk by this rule, it's not Christianity light. It's actually the way Christ has offered abundant life. He says, "I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly." Life as God has designed life to be lived, in communion with our Creator, with joy and gladness, brought into a love relationship with God, not a work relationship with God. We work for him because he's created us for his workmanship, but we do that out of love for him, not because our love by his love for us depends on our work. Those who will walk by this rule, this is his appeal. If you walk by this rule, by the new creation life you have in Jesus Christ, peace and mercy be upon them. Does that sound like rest this morning? The Greek word for peace is eirene. That's stuck in my head because it sounds like rain. And often walking through this series in Galatians, it's felt like a cool summer rain just pouring down on my dry, worn soul. And Paul is saying, those who will walk by this rule, the way of grace, gospel people embrace grace, the way of the new creation in union with Jesus Christ, you will experience peace and mercy like you've never experienced before. Rest and life. Life. And upon the Israel of God. This is his appeal to Jewish believers in the church. The church hasn't replaced Israel. We've been grafted, as Gentile believers, we've been grafted in, but he's appealing to Jewish believers in the church who may be the persecutors, maybe they were the micromanagers, and he's saying, you can walk by this rule too. You can experience the rest and life available in the grace of Christ. You don't have to be bound to this anymore. You don't have to have the yoke of slavery over your shoulders anymore. You can let it go and live. We can rest. We can live. Grace frees us to rest. No Savior but Jesus. Grace frees us to live. No rules of religion, but the rule of Jesus. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a famous novel. Most of you probably read maybe in high school or maybe college literature, maybe middle school, The Scarlet Letter. This woman who had to wear a scarlet letter over her chest everywhere she went to signify that she was an adulterer. Big red letter A. Little daughter was born. She had no husband. And she's out there in public being scorned, being shamed, being mocked by the whole community. And she's living in despair. And her daughter picks up on this shame and she becomes like almost like a little demon child because of the shame and the mockery. And of course, that's what the whole community says she is. You're the daughter of who knows what. And all the while, underneath the surface, even one of her mockers is the one who actually impregnated her. The pastor in the town. And he lets her be shamed and mocked in front of everybody. And all the while, he's hiding. She's not saying anything. And I want to tell you this. No matter what, no matter how, God knows everything you've ever done, every word you've ever said, and he still loves you. God doesn't see your scarlet letter. He doesn't. He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Never the twain shall meet. That grace frees us to rest. And number five, that grace frees us to live. Live in freedom. Live in acceptance from God. Live under the approval and joy of God, that he looks upon you with joy. You're his child. That changes also how we respond to each other. Some of you may know dirt on somebody else at church here. Oh, we're seeing the gerbil again there. Some of you may know something. You know, this person said this, this person did that. That's in their past. And God is calling us as people who've received grace to then give it out to others. If we've embraced it, then we also give it. Be as grace-giving as God is. That's revolutionary. If we can be as grace-giving as God is, if I can be as grace-giving as God is, it will change so much of what I say and so much of what I do and how I talk and how I think about other people. How about you? It will transform. It could bring awakening. You know, I think we pray for revival. We pray for gospel awakening in our nation. And I believe that revival at Mayfair Bible Church and other sister churches all across the country would look like us living like Jesus. To be just overflowing with grace, to be loving our city, to be loving our community, to be caring for the down and out, the needy, the dirty, the sick, to be living out the new creation life in Christ. I think that's what I think that would spark revival. I think that would be revival. I think that would be awakening. I believe that people in our city, the people in our townships all around here, if they saw, if they see, and they do often see it in us, but if every one of us, myself included, I'm preaching to me here, lived out the life of Jesus Christ full of grace, they would see something radically different, and it would change our community, it would change our families, it would change our city, it could change our nation. Gospel people embrace grace. I think of this. Stephanie knows every inexcusable and, dare I say it, disqualifying thing about me. And she still loves me. And so it is with Christ. Jesus knows every disqualifying and inexcusable thing you've ever said or thought or did or have done. And he still loves you, and you can live in him. In love relationship with him, because he's full of grace. John chapter 1 says, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten, the only unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace upon grace. F.F. Bruce said that's like waves upon the seashore that never stop, that never end. The unconditional, never failing, never wavering love of God transforms our desires, our motives, our hearts. So Paul ends with this. He says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Some of those brand marks came from religious regulators who persecuted and tried to rout him out of South Galatia. But he's counting these as brand marks that show he is owned by Jesus. It's worth it. Grace is worth the risk. It really is. He's saying, I'm owned, because back then, in First century culture, those who were owned by a master would have a hole bore through their ear or something of the kind, some kind of brand mark. And he's saying, what I've received by being persecuted for following the way of Jesus and walking in the life and the new creation life of Jesus Christ, I count those as marks that I'm owned by him. Can you say that this morning? That you're owned by Christ. No rules of religion, but the rule of Jesus, which guides every part of your life. Grace is really worth the risk. Gospel people embrace grace. Would you bow with me? Close your eyes and listen to this. He ends, the grace, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. That means brothers and sisters. Just the way that he began the book with grace, now he gives us a bookend. It's like the inclusio, the bookends of this letter. Starts with grace, ends with grace. And this is how it is in the Christian life. Grace is the beginning, the starting point, even the diving board into which we jump into the sweet pool of God's grace and live in his grace. It's not only the starting point, but it's also the process, it's the way, and it's the end. Grace to you. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. This is our prayer this morning. Oh God, that we'd be people of grace, gospel good news people who are serious about truth, who are serious about love, guided by your grace, empowered by your Holy Spirit, because we have received new creation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bring awakening in us, in my heart, in my life, in this church, in this city, in this county, in this nation, in this world, through your gospel people, proclaiming the glad tidings of great joy, which are for all people, because Jesus, your Son, has come and is coming again. Lord, we pray that as we sing this song from the inside out, that we would just come together as a church. Lord, I pray, as we have this gospel response time at the end of this message up front here, that lots of people, myself included, would just come and cry out to you for you to do a new and fresh gospel work of grace in their hearts and their minds. Lord, I'm pleading with you, oh God, to do this in us and through us to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.